What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? It is Sunday morning, and so there are a myriad of places calling themselves churches right now that are meeting that take the Lord's name in vain. I would venture to say most of them do. You say, that's a strange introduction. Yeah, it is. But this is the reality, is what we are usually taught with regards to taking the Lord's name in vain is treating such a thing as a curse word. That is not what it means. That's not what vain means, and that's not what the name of the Lord is. The name of the Lord is not simply a title. And taking something for vanity is to treat it as meaningless and vapid. It is not just that the name of the Lord is a name like you and I have a name, though the Lord does have a name. His name is Yahweh. It is not just a name, though. Inside that name, and part of that name, is the proclamation of what God is, who He is, what He does, and two of the most central aspects of His character is revealed to mankind, namely the kindness and the severity of our God. Both are part of it. So when I ask you what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, it is not to say a simple phrase as a byword. It is to dismiss either or both the Lord's kindness and His judgment. When I say many churches are gathering together around this land that are taking the Lord's name as vanity, I mean it. To preach that our God is simply a God of love and of nothing else. To preach that our God is kind and nothing else, to teach that our God is gracious and nothing else, is to rob from the Scriptures and the revelation of God one of the most central aspects of what He has revealed about Himself. Namely, while He is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and faithful, He will by no means acquit the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation for those who hate Him. There is a severity to our God that should you deny and should you avoid is to treat His very name with vanity itself. And it is written straight into the text. And I want you to see it this morning. It's one of my most cherished texts because the idea that Moses got to see this firsthand and then write of it here for us to read 3,400 years later is simply remarkable to me. I want it to be remarkable to you too. I hope you have found your way to Exodus 34. Back up a little bit into chapter 33. And we're going to read this all the way up to 34, verse 28. I'll give you the setting first, since we're just dropping down into a text. This is not the first time Moses has been on Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, same thing. What was the first time that Moses went up to Mount Horeb? Exodus chapter 3, what did he see from a distance as he was feeding some sheep down at the foothills? A burning bush. Something was going on there. There was a bush that was on fire that was burning, but it was not consumed. This is a curious thing. That's not a natural thing. That's an exceptional thing. And when he goes there, he finds out that not even his feet should have something on them because there's something unique about the ground that he's standing on. God declares it as holy ground. In fact, if you look at your sermon schedule in the coming weeks, about 4 weeks from now, I will be giving a sermon on the one who dwells in the bush. Because this is one of those aspects about God that we tend to overlook. Where He is must be holy. Where He is must be treated with holiness. And if you are not holy, you will not survive in His presence. So then the question comes in, who can be in the presence of God? And this is something that we wrestle with throughout the book of Exodus. And here we come towards the end of it, Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They have seen the Lord's kindness and severity at the Red Sea, where he saves them and drowns the entire army in front of their faces. They come to Mount Sinai. God gives them the covenant, and he establishes with them those promises. I will be your God. I will dwell with you. I will take you to a land to possess it. It will be your home. I will be your God. You will be my people. Here is the covenant. Here is how that works. Here's what the tabernacle looks like, the Ark of the Covenant, every single aspect of it, what the priests do, how these things work, what sacrifices look like, how it is you, a stubborn, stiff-necked people, may be in my presence. All of this is given to Moses, Exodus 20 and the following chapters. He comes down from Mount Sinai, and what has he learned? But that the people of Israel have decided to violate the first two commandments instantly. Not only to have another god before them, but to make a god of molten gold, a golden calf. Moses is livid, and rightly so. He throws down the tablets of the covenant, the very things that were written with the finger of God. He throws them down in judgment on them, basically expressing you are not worthy to even hear the commandments of God if you're going to go and serve a different god. A great sin you have sinned this day. They grind up the golden calf. They cause everyone to drink it. The Lord says that he cannot go up with them. If he does, he would consume them along the way and burn them all up. The Lord caused a plague to go amongst the people. The Lord had the Levites go out and slay 1,000 of the heads of the families that headed up the worship of the golden calf. I don't remember that part from Sunday school, do you? And the people hear from the Lord that the Lord will not travel with them. He says, lest when I travel with you, I consume all of you. Now you're going to have to go to the promised land without me. So the people are mourned to and cut to the heart with this, and they say, Moses, please go back to the mountain. Go back to the mountain and intercede for us. Find a way that God will go with us, for what hope have we here in the desert? We are fed through miracle every day. We are watered through miracles through the rocks. We are led along the way. We don't even know how to get to this new land. We are dependent upon this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud to guide us and lead us. And if he is not going to be with us, what will become of us? These are important questions. These are significant questions. And as Moses goes and he intercedes for the people, we come down into the story there as Moses is going back up to the mountain. Verse 12 in chapter 33 is where we will pick up. And I will ask you to stand in honor of God and his word. Unless you just sat down with a baby, that's okay. Stand in honor of God and his word. Exodus 33, verse 12 is where we'll pick up, and we will go through verse 28 of chapter 34. The word of the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. The subtext, not mine. You're giving me a job that belongs to you. This people is your people. Verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. We will encamp at Mount Sinai permanently. Okay, there's our context. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will declare before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite of the mountain. And so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, now hear the name of the Lord. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, Now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as has not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat the unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, your firstborn of a cow and of the sheep, the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in that year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before your word, we recognize that we sit in a marvelous passage. We realize that we are observing a firsthand account of what it is like to stand on holy ground. Father, in the assembly of your church, you have seen fit that through your Spirit, we stand on such holy ground, not because of where we are, but because of who we are with. And that is a gracious thing indeed. We pray that we behave like it. We pray that we follow you no matter the cost. We pray that we look at this world as your world and not as ours, of your salvation and of your promises. May we walk in accordance with them in your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. So just a small passage this morning. Won't take us much time. There's ways to preach on passages that are long, and not to fear, we're not going to go verse by verse through all this. I want you to see some things, though, because the renewal of the covenant of God to his people Israel is perhaps one of the most fantastic passages in all of the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus, as some of you know, is one of my all-time favorites. There's good reason for that. We get to see an almost unblemished look at what it is for God to come and interact with humans. It is not because they are more worthy than any other nation. They weren't even a nation. This people is only a people because God called them to be so, and he created them to be so through the promise of Isaac. My friends, the church is exactly the same. We are a ragtag group of people from all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages, and so will it ever be. We are only held together because of the promise of God, not because we have found some way to get along, because let's be honest, we don't. Most Christians I don't like. But I am called to serve and love every single one of them and forgive them 490 times, if hyperbole is not a thing, as just a base minimum to introduce. Why is it that we are called to that kind of service? Why is it we are called to that kind of love for one another? It is because we are not naturally a single one group of people. But as the first generation of the church learned, we are a people made up of all the nations of the world that God, in saving even the Gentiles, was doing something that nothing ever occurred into the mind of man since the Tower of Babel, making one race of people, one priesthood, one nation. Out of all the nations and all the ethnicities and all the languages and all the tribes and peoples of this world, all that makes us distinct pales in comparison to what Christ has done. All that made the people gathered at the foothills of Mount Sinai pales in comparison to what was happening at the top. When Moses goes up this mountain, he is interceding for this people that is unworthy of the covenant. My friends, as the church, Christ has done the exact same for us. It is his blood that intercedes for us. It is his prayer that intercedes for us. And we are not, in and of ourselves, worthy of the promises of God to save us. Not one of us is worthy of such an intercession, and yet it is given graciously. God, in giving his covenant, while he is writing down his promises, the people that he has just delivered out of Egypt are worshiping another god, are trying to explain God through the work of their hands in the making of a golden calf, trying to understand and explain God only from their perspective rather than waiting to hear from him. Many, 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 many people who claim to follow the Lord do this exact same thing today. We would much rather a God that we are comfortable with that backs us up rather than a God who reveals himself to be something other than we would prefer. It is so much easier in our culture to preach a God who is like a grandfatherly figure, kind and nice and long-suffering and doesn't really have a law and won't really come up and challenge you and doesn't expect anything from you. He just wants to be your buddy. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. because that is not what he has revealed himself to be in its entirety. We are called to preach the entirety of the name of the Lord, which is not just kindness and graciousness and long-suffering, but he will not acquit the guilty. And unless we preach the gospel with both of these things, the kindness and the severity of God, as commanded to us, that is just a quote from Romans chapter 11, we miss such a huge aspect. And if you go to most churches, and if they even preach today that people have need of salvation, which many churches do not, just ask them what they are saved from. Sin, purposelessness, the devil, sadness, depression, meaninglessness. These are not the things we are saved from. We are saved from the God who would consume us if we walk unholily along the way with him. The people of Israel understood this. If God was to walk with us while we bore our guilt, we would immediately be consumed by the fiery pillar. And it would be just and it would be good. Unless we understand this, we will miss one of the most dramatic parts of the gospel, which is the wrath of God against ungodliness has been poured out on Christ on our behalf. It is not that God does not have wrath. It is that it is satiated in the sacrifice of his Son. God did not come to the people of Israel and say, you know what? You're pretty impressive. You've got a lot to offer. You've got a good heart about you. You've got some good ideas. Maybe you'll even be a faithful people. No. He comes up to them and says, no, you're stiff-necked and hard of heart just like everyone else. Do not, and he warns them in the book of Deuteronomy, do not think of yourself that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord is driving out these people from the land. No, it is for their sin. You're a stiff-necked people. Hard of heart. And disbelieving of the word of God. If we do not see that this is our natural state, we will have no reason for the gospel, no reason at all, because we will not fear the Lord, which is where wisdom truly starts. And as the book of Isaiah has warned us in Isaiah chapter 8, if the Lord your God is not your fear and not the thing that you dread, he will never become your sanctuary. We must tremble at the foot of Sinai before we can expect that our trembling at the cross means anything. When we hear the law of God proclaimed against us and says, you shall have no other gods before me, do not think so highly of ourselves that we are above this, for we are not. We have created gods aplenty. Do not think for yourself, well, I would never bow before a golden calf. How many times have we created images so that we can worship that rather than how God has expressed himself in his word? Do not be so quick to think, well, I'm not those who take the Lord's name in vain. All I have to do is avoid this one phrase in the English language or this one curse word. No, no. If you would only pay attention to certain aspects that are palatable to you about the purpose and the nature of our God, that is taking his name in vain. We must proclaim him as he is, kind and severe, just and merciful. Both must always be proclaimed, lest we save people to a false promise and a hope that will put them to disappointment. Why do we say all this? Because this is how Moses learns of the covenant. What would happen if God didn't put him in the cleft of the rock? While he just spoke his name and walked past him. Moses, who did not worship the golden calf, who did not have other gods before him, who did not take the Lord's name in vain, who was the intercessor for his people, what if God just walked past him? He'd be gone. What are we to learn from this? First of all, do not think of our Lord with flippancy. Do not think of his threats as meaningless. When he says, no unholy thing will ever dwell in my presence, do not take that as just biblical language. Take that as a true promise. And then realize that that law, that that command, does not leave you with hope. It does not leave you with, well, I'm going to get my act together this week and I will make myself holy. No, you won't. No, you won't. You will fail. And you, on your own rights, will be unholy. Moses could not look even upon the face of God, had to be covered while God even passed by so that he could see the afterglow of the glory of God's backside. And even that made his face shine for weeks on end so that people couldn't even look at Moses' face. Who is the God that we serve? This is the God that we serve. This is the God that was writing the gospel from the very beginnings of creation. This is the God that sought to save his people from their sins by creating a country out of nothing, a singular promise to an old barren woman to bring Isaac into the world, that it would be after the promise of God and not after the exertion or will of man. This is the God who made an entire nation of people and was forbearing with them for 1,500 years just so that they could bring the Messiah into the world. If God cares that much about all of this, how much more should we? Look how he talks about this. Just the goodness of the Lord passed in front of Moses, and he couldn't even look at one attribute. Just the goodness of the Lord. And so what does the Lord say to Moses after this event? Go cut out some tablets. The first time the Lord cut out those tablets, second time Moses did. A lot has been made of that. It's all conjecture. Let's keep going. And the Lord says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. A lot has been made of that. Most of it's conjecture. Let's move on. Verse 2, be ready for the by the morning, come up on the mountain of Mount Sinai and present yourself there at the top of the mountain. Get the picture here. All of Israel is assembled to see this. Moses walking up the mountain the first time didn't have anything in his hand. He was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. Boy, that sounds familiar for some reason. And he didn't eat any bread. Boy, that sounds familiar for some reason. He comes down with the law of God. Boy, that sounds familiar with some reason. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. All of this to say, he comes down with the law of God written on the tablets, and before they can even read them, he throws them down and they're shattered. The next time, Moses comes out of the tent of meeting, and early in the morning, he walks up to Mount Sinai with two stones that were empty. Think of that picture. What promises do we bring up the mountain? Nothing. Nothing. In the gospel, we know everything of this. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, cry out for grace. We know this in the gospel. They knew it in stone. They weren't walking up Mount Sinai with promises. They were walking up with blank tablets. God, write on us your words. God, write in us your commandments. So he goes up Mount Sinai. This time, no one shall come near the mountain. Nothing. The first time, Joshua came halfway up with him. This time, nobody. I will consume anything that comes before me, even flocks and herds. He walks up the mountain. The first thing that happens is that the Lord descends in a cloud, and the entire mountain is engulfed in flames. And the Lord just says his name. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now all of this is assuming that you just read the cleft of the rock passage. Proclaimed what? In our English translations, all of it says the Lord, the Lord. No. Yahweh, Yahweh. That is the name of the Lord. That is right there in the text. That is his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and even the fourth generation. And then we see Moses' reaction. Stop for a second. What are we to make of this? What are we to make about such a proclamation? Realize that every single one of these attributes has been at play in response to the golden calf being worshipped in the previous two chapters. Every single one of these things were put on display. His mercy, his grace, his slow anger. They didn't die the moment they worshipped a different god. That is a gracious slowness to his anger. That is a mercy they did not deserve. If God were nothing but justice, then the moment you bow down to another god or worship another image, you should instantly perish. So what does he say? He says, I am the Lord. I am a God that is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness. All of these aspects are part of him because that is who he is, not because Israel asked him to be. I want you to see the nature of what the covenant that's about to take place is. It is not that Israel says, you know what I need? I need a God who is merciful and long-suffering and gracious. Let me go find one. No. Nobody has required that God be this way. Nobody has required that God be a steadfast love, faithful, selfless, merciful, gracious God. Nobody has required that of him. No law, no way of the universe. The entire universe was created on the aspect that God is naturally this. It's part of his character. But how quick are we to only pay attention to that first part? It's so nice, right? Because it benefits us. Yet that's not the point. Even God's mercy and grace and steadfast love and faithfulness is not simply to benefit us. It does benefit us, but it is for the glory of God alone. Watch it. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. How do you reckon that with the next statement, but who will by no means acquit the guilty? Didn't he just describe that he acquits the guilty? Didn't he just say he forgives iniquity and sin and transgression for thousands, but who will by no means acquit the guilty? How do you put those two together? And so when people usually come to this passage, or if they ever open it at all, they just kind of dismiss that and say, well, I know God's forgiving and loving and forgives sin and trespasses and iniquity, and that's fine, and I'll rest with that, and I got my happiness from the Bible today, and so I'll move on. No. You must wrestle with it. Because the paradox is meant to show us something. God is the forgiver of iniquity and sin and transgressions, but not because somebody requires him to be. And not even because somebody asks him to be. He is that way because it is who he is. And also, he is a God who does not forgive all the guilty. He lets both stand. You say, well, that hardly seems fair. No, it's not fair. What's fair is all of us get consumed along the way. What's fair is that God destroys all of us for our sins and transgressions and iniquities. What is unfair is that he saves some of humanity that has turned their back on him. When I say unfair, do not hear unjust. Because God does not allow such salvation without justice. And when I say justice, I don't mean punishment against the guilty. I mean that our guilt must go somewhere. It cannot just reside on us and we just flippantly walk around in the presence of God. What is unholy does not survive in his presence. It will surely be evaporated. And so what does he say? He says, you think that's enough? I will by no means clear the guilty. Instead, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers unto their sons and unto their sons' sons and to the third and even to the fourth generation. We know from a previous passage in chapter 20 that he includes the ramification that it is for all of those who hate him and all of those to the fourth generation. We are well aware that sins tend to hand down from one generation to the next. That is the way of this world. We see aspects and habits that pass down, do not read in here, things that they wouldn't have even heard. This is not some genetic predisposition. This is the reality that fathers affect their children. And if you fathers are going to be with your face away from the Lord, do not expect your children to be with their face towards the Lord, or their children, or their children's children, or their children's children's children. Why does he say this? Why does he include this in his very name? He is not saying that your grandchildren pay the debt for your sin. That would be unjust. And he said in multiple cases, that's not how this is. He's saying that when sin runs rampant, especially in a family, and that is never broken up by somebody repenting and turning to the Lord, they will fulfill what their fathers were doing, and they will fulfill what their grandfathers were doing. Every iniquity that comes into a family like that continues to live on for generations. Why? Because God sees to it that unrepentant sinners be encouraged in their way. That is one of the aspects of the law that most people never talk about. The law of God is meant to show us who we are. It is meant to show us what to do. And it is also meant to make evil multiply. You can read Romans chapter 2 if you're confused about that. It is meant to make evil multiply so that people will become desperate to call upon the Lord for salvation. And if you don't see it with this amount of sin, then may the law of God come in and show you not only what this sin is, but make your sin grow, and make your sin grow so that you become desperate for salvation because you find that there is no salvation in any other God, and in any other plan, or in any image, or in any other name. This is the only authoritative name in all the universe that has anything that's important with regards to mercy, grace, forgiveness, kindness, or any such thing. Every other kindness is temporal. Every other mercy is temporal. Every other grace is temporal. This is the only one that matters. And when God declares this, he drops it down on us like a ton of bricks and says, I am a kind and merciful and gracious God, and I will not acquit those who are guilty. I will not just throw their guilt away. I will deal with it if they come to me for salvation because I am a gracious God. But if they persist in this, and their children persist in this, and their children's children persist in this, and you keep going through it, I will ensure that all of you will die. You want me to travel with you along the way now? This is what he is saying to Moses. And why is it Moses is dealing with these? He says, there's no way we can walk in this world without you. And what God says is, in your current state, there's no way you can walk with me. And so what is Moses' response? Moses quickly bows his head to the earth and worships. Please, Lord, go in the midst of us. It is indeed a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity. We want to be those who are inheritors of the first part of your name, not the second part. We want the kindness of our Lord, not the severity. And so God puts it up to him, verses 10 and 11. He says, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as has not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." That is a description of salvation. That is a description of God doing something with the people of Israel that they did not deserve, not for a moment. And so what does God say? Observe what I command. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. If you're reading the Pentateuch, get used to that list. It comes up many, many, many times. And he starts the covenant off with them. He says, "Take care, lest you make a different covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you are going to. Take care. Do not put your trust in anything else. No other covenant, no other people groups can save you, nothing else. Do not go up to the Jebusites and make a covenant and say, 'Hey, will you defend us if I defend you? And will I defend you if you defend us?' No, let's hold off Egypt. Let's hold off what will be Assyria. Let's hold off all these other things." No. We hear it all through the prophets where God says, "Don't make peace treaties. Don't go out and do this. I, the Lord, will defend you. Why would you put your hope in chariots?" To the church, I would say the same thing. Do not put stock in this world or in your politicians. Will the Lord not defend us? Will the Lord not do what is right? And will we not live in his grace? You shall tear down their altars, break down their pillars, and cut down their ashram. You shall worship no other god. Hear the first commandment. Here, restated in expanded form, no other god. For I, the Lord, whose name is jealous, he gives himself another name, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their god. Look at that language. You want visceral language that talks about false worship? There it is. Prostitution of those who are not people of the Lord. How does that work out? It works out because everyone is obligated to worship the God that created this world. And so even for a pagan person to bow down and to worship an idol, or for a modern person to refuse to bow down and worship our God and instead worship their own image and their own mirror and their own creations and the work of their hands, we're no different. How is it any different? It's the same thing. We were made by this God, therefore we owe him our allegiance, our worship, and everything. Not because he is lacking, but because we are. And that first commandment extends out to all the world. There is no other God, therefore you shall worship no other God. Verse 17, second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. That one's a little applicable to them that week, wasn't it? It's applicable to us too. The church is often set aside by things that are more interesting than Scripture. When God gave to his people two tablets of stone with his law written on them, that should be the way they learn of the God that they worship, period. They should not go out and say, "Well, it makes more sense to me, and it really makes his commandments come alive if I make a cast golden calf, and somehow this helps connect me to the divine." There are people who teach such nonsense in seminaries today, if you're not aware of it. No. And yes, even in our conservative churches, if you would sooner find yourself watching movies or TV shows about Jesus rather than reading his word, there is cause for great alarm. That includes even shows that are favorited by the church and movies. If you would rather watch The Passion of the Christ than to read the account of Matthew and Luke and of John, there's something wrong. If you would rather watch The Chosen than to read the Gospels, there's something wrong. It does not make the Bible come alive. The Bible is alive. There's something wrong. Even ones that are consistent, the Jesus film, or theater programs? Am I saying and banned all these? No, what I'm saying is if you prefer those over Scripture, there's something off. God gave us His Word. It is His Word that has power. It is His Word that has strength, not the interpretations and imaginations of our heart. He establishes for them the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He recounts it, the Feast of Weeks, the Feasts of Ingathering, and then talks about them about the Passover. He says, these three feasts, when you come to Jerusalem, when time immemorial comes down the way and you actually take possession of the land, all these times where all the men of every city has to come to Jerusalem for the feasts, don't worry about your land. I will prevent all invasions while you are not defending your land. That is a remarkable promise. We're not going to dive into all of those here while we're here. Look at verse 21. Here we have the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In both plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now, as someone who has been spending the past couple weeks planting his garden, the idea of taking off a day while you're trying to do all that is terrible. The idea of doing that during harvest time is almost unthinkable, especially in an agrarian society. And what does he say? No. Learn from me. I fed you in the wilderness with things that you did not plow or sow and things you did not reap. I gave you bread from heaven. Will I not ensure that you have food to eat? Hear the words of Christ. Why are you worrying about what you will put on or what you will eat? The Lord knows you have need of these things. Follow His word. Seek first His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about such things. What does worry do anyway? Notice, though, we skipped the third commandment, and we went straight to the fourth. We got the first commandment there in verse 14. You shall worship no other god. We have in verse 17, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. And in verse 21, the fourth commandment, where's the third commandment? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. It is in the name that he proclaimed at the introduction. Here is his name. Who in their right mind would treat that as meaningless? It is the name of the Lord that all these commandments depend upon. You shall not have any other God. Why? Because I'm the only God who can do this. You shall not worship any graven images. Why? Because God has put his image in something, and it's not in cast metal and in wood. You shall rest. Why? Because that is how God made the world. It is not because the work is not important. It's because rest is actually part of the creation. All of these things come together to show us why is it that the God that we serve will do this. It is not because we are owed it. It is because he is a gracious and a merciful God who is kind. You say, if God's kind, then why do I have to bother following him? Because that's not all that God is. It is common these days to say to people who are perishing, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. To try to convince them with kindness that somehow they need to go to church for some reason. May I put forth to you that both of those are lies? To say to somebody who is defiantly sinful that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives is to lie to them twice. God does not love them in any salvific sense so long as they continue in their sin. And the wonderful plan for their lives, should they continue in sin and unrepentantly walk, is to kill them. How do we not get this from Scripture? There is the kindness of God, yes, but there is the severity of God which lends his kindness purpose and meaning and fulfillment. All of these things come together to show this is the God that we serve, a kind God who forgives iniquity but does not acquit guilty. And in fact, if you had multiple generations of people that were unrepentant, you should not be surprised to see that they all fall into the pit together. You say, well, I don't really like that. I just want you to talk about how God is nice. You're going to have to find a different Bible. And many people have, where they only stay in the passages of the Word of God where it's, well, God is nice. Or they only read those Psalms where God is forgiving and kind and miss literally a third of the Psalms that call down for His righteous judgment on those who hate Him, on those who would destroy the people that He has called after His own name. My friends, in this generation, that is the church. When I say the church, I don't mean this building, and I don't mean just the people gathered here. I mean the primary enemies of the church are not to be found typically outside our walls. They are to be found typically in our pulpits. False teachers, just like false prophets, lead people away with false gospels where everything is fine and everything is okay, and you really don't need to worry about these things. If you are carrying on in sin in an unrepentant, ongoing manner, and you think that you will escape the wrath of God, may I give you some homework tonight to go read Romans chapter 2. Don't you know that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But you, taking the kindness of God as an excuse to continue in sin, are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the New Testament, my friends. Because the kindness and the severity of God has always been His revelation, and it always will be, whether we like it or not. A word to the other side. Those who think God is just justice and no kindness at all, that He just has a law and you can follow it, you will perish too. Unless it is the grace of God that you have placed all of your hope, because the judgment of God will wipe you off the face of this earth, you will perish on either side. Let God be our warning. Let God be our hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. It is ever present and is ever challenging. We thank You for the covenant that You made with Your people Israel so many years ago that is so directly applicable even this day. God, grant us repentance. May we bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as even Your servant John the Baptist said. May there not be found amongst us those who sought repentance with tears and yet never find it. May we come to You, the author and the finisher of our faith. May we rely on nothing else, not our promises to do better, not another God, not any other hope, but You and You alone can pardon our iniquity and forgive our sins and set our feet upon the path that leads to Your throne. We thank You, Father, that no unholy thing dwells in Your sight, and that what is unholy in us will stay in the grave, and only that which You have designed and recreated will survive. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your justice, that will not allow the unholy sins either of our hands or the work of our hands, nor of those who set themselves against You, to survive the grave. But upon that great day when You raise up all of us out of the grave and set us who put their faith in Christ to live eternally with You in righteousness on one side, and those who have placed faith in themselves or any other god on the other, to perish eternally to their everlasting shame. May we this day find salvation in Christ only. May we heed Your word and Your name, and may it ever be proclaimed for Your glory's sake. Amen.